All right. Well, let me say again, it's just good to have you with us this morning. If this is your first Sunday here at Living Hope, welcome. Welcome. It's good to have you with us. As I mentioned briefly in my comments after worship, we are lingering, if you will, on the theme of the empty tomb and on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As I said last, I asked the question last Sunday, speaking in like educational terms, I said, you know, have we as Christians majored on the cross with only a minor in the empty tomb? What I mean by that is, have we studied to a much greater degree the meaning of the cross? And maybe to a lesser degree, the importance or the significance of the empty tomb. Now, I'll repeat what I said last Sunday. I do not believe you can overemphasize or overstudy the cross. Please don't misunderstand. Anything we can do to develop more of an understanding and more of an insight to all that took place on the cross is great. You cannot overdo that. But I think what I'm trying to say is that perhaps, you know, even in our natural calendar, all of the weeks leading up to Resurrection Sunday, we tend to have a focus on the cross, on the sufferings of Christ, on the cross, on the sufferings of Christ. And then Resurrection Sunday gets here, and we take that one morning and we focus on the resurrected Christ, and then we kind of move on into whatever else we're doing. So I just wanted to slow that down a little bit. We did the same thing last year, just to dwell a little bit longer on this message. So let me ask this question. If we were to go out on the sidewalk of Lancaster today and ask people randomly, do you believe that Jesus Christ existed on the planet? Do you believe there was a man that we read about named Jesus Christ? Do you believe he actually existed? How many of you think people would answer that question yes? How many, just by show of hands, how many of you think people would say yes? I believe that. Okay. Now, what if we followed it with a second question and said, do you believe that he was actually crucified the way we read in the Bible, the stories we hear, that this man named Jesus Christ was actually killed on a cross? How many people do you think, by a show of hands, would say yes to that question? Yeah. Okay. Now, if we followed it with a third question and say, do you believe that that same man who was killed on the cross, do you believe that he actually rose from the dead and came back to life, as the scripture says? How many people do you think would answer yes to that question? Okay, I'm seeing fewer hands that time. My hunch is that there would be fewer yeses to that. I remember talking about my faith to a coworker a number of years ago when we were talking about this, and I shared with him the verse from Romans 10:9 that says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And he looked right at me and he said, and that's a part I have trouble with. That's a part I have trouble with, believing that God actually raised Christ from the dead. So I'm taking a little different approach this morning. I think you could accurately say, well, I'll say it this way. I'm not using much scripture this morning. Now, if that makes you nervous, that's probably good. But let me say what I'm doing. I want to bring a message, in a sense, in defense of the scripture this morning from a point of reason. From a point of reason. Now, our faith is not based on reason. I understand that. But there are many people who believe it's just difficult for them to fathom someone rising from the dead, especially in the way that Jesus Christ is described raising from the dead. Some of you are very familiar with the term apologetics, and some of you may not know what that term means. It's not something you hear a lot, the term apologetics. But the term apologetics means it describes a reasoned argument or writing in justification of something, typically a theory or religious doctrine. So this question is in your notes. This will be the basis of what I'm going to share this morning. Is it reasonable to believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? We know what the scripture says. The scripture says that he rose from the dead. Is that a reasonable thing to believe? Now, if you had to answer that question to yourself, some of you might say, well, no, it's not really reasonable because, I mean, that type of thing doesn't happen. But that's the approach I want to take this morning, is to look at that question from a number of different angles. And with this issue, the Jesus Christ rising from the dead, as the church teaches, at least as some of the church teaches, I'll get to that later in the message, with it being that central of an issue, this is a very important question. Is it reasonable? So the heading, if you will, and you'll see this in your note, what I would talk about this morning is what I would call reasonable questions for common objections. I'm going to go through a number of things this morning. You see them already in your program, about objections people have against the idea of an actual resurrection, that the resurrection actually happened. So I'm going to go through those objections, and I will pose for us what I believe are reasonable questions that you could ask in response. Now, for some of you here, you've heard all this before. Trust me, you've heard all of this before. I'm not really sharing anything that new this morning. There may be others of you, though, that are newer in your faith, and maybe you've never really thought of it this way. And some people, I think, falsely live under the assumption that you can either live your life by things that are reasonable and make sense, or you can live your life by faith, which doesn't make sense. Have you ever heard that line of argument before? Say, well, oh, you believe the Bible. Okay. Well, you're just in this like blind fairy tale land. You know, you don't care about reason. You don't care about logic. You don't care about anything like that. You just live in this little fairy tale world you call faith. I don't believe that's necessarily. I don't think those two things have to oppose each other like that. So I'm hoping that what I share this morning, maybe for some of you who have never really kind of went through this process, that will be of assistance to you. So let's just take several. First of all, this one isn't even on your list, but I think we should start with this one. Some people will say anything that's described in the Bible, and obviously our basis for what we believe happened there on Easter Sunday morning, the resurrection morning, is based on what the Scripture says. There will be some that will say, well, first of all, I mean, if it's in the Bible, like this is just a book of fairy tales. Like, how do we know this has any validity? I mean, it's a book. You say, I mean, I could get Dr. Seuss and I could base a faith on a Dr. Seuss book. You know, Horton hears a who, and I'll develop this new faith called the Hortonites, you know? So what is it about this book that would make us even value what it says? Again, you could take Sundays just on that one topic, but just to say that this book, the Bible, is undoubtedly the most tested, the most examined book, I believe, in all of human history. More people have tried to disprove this book and the writings of this book. More people have tried to come against it and say, no, we're going to prove it false. You know what happens to people who give themselves to a life work of proving that the Bible is false? Do you know what happens to those people? Usually, they become Christians. That's what usually happens. Not all the time. I mean, you have people like Josh McDowell who set out to disprove these theories. He's like a world-known leader in the Christian faith. Another name a little less familiar is Lee Strobel, who did the same thing, set out to disprove this claim of Christ. He is now a leading teacher, speaker across the country. That's usually what happens. But the Bible is a book to be taken seriously. Do you have to have faith to believe the Bible? I believe you do. I believe you do. You can't necessarily prove this book, but you will not find a scholar that says this book is worthless. You will not find an atheist, I don't believe, that is serious in study that says this book is worthless. This book has been proven so from so many angles, historically, archaeologically, that things have verified what this book says. So we start there. We even start this discussion with that understanding that I believe it's completely irresponsible to say this book is meaningless. This book has withstood every test thrown at it through the centuries, and there have been countless number of attempts to disprove this book. So let's just go down through this common list. So let's start with very simple ones, and I kind of mentioned this one already. There could be this objection that says, well, how do you know that Jesus even existed? Sure, he's talked about in the Bible, but like, isn't he just a mythical character? And there could be a long list of defenses in each of these questions, but I'll just give you some obvious ones. This would be an obvious question. Well, if Jesus didn't exist, what does a number on our calendar mean? And what I mean by that is the year. We, across the world, many people would acknowledge that this year is numbered 2014. Do you remember what that number is based on? I'm sure many of you do. 2014 is a number that represents how many years have passed since the birth of William Shakespeare. No, not William Shakespeare. You know, not any other great person. 2014 years have passed, roughly. You know, the historians argue a little bit whether that's exact. But within a few years, that marks the day, the year of the birth of Jesus Christ, of a person named Jesus Christ. For a man not to exist and to have left an imprint on the world that he has is not reasonable. I don't believe that's reasonable. All cultures, all religions acknowledge Jesus Christ. They don't all acknowledge him as the Son of God or as the Savior, but they acknowledge that he was here on our planet. So to me, that just doesn't hold up, an objection that would question whether he even exists. Let's go to another one. I'm sure some of you may have heard this before. This theory that circled around, that Jesus didn't die, that when he was on the cross, he simply passed out. Now, that sounds kind of laughable, but some people, and I don't think this is a real popular theory anymore, but for some time, this was a theory that people would try to use to explain away this death and resurrection. They would say, well, Jesus never died. He was crucified. Now, as you probably know, the act of being crucified is not fatal in and of itself. Like, you could take me, and please don't. Please don't. But you could take my body and nail it to a cross. That would not instantly kill me. It was a process where someone would stop breathing, where a number of different things could happen to cause death, a torturous, torturous way to die. But it's true that just because Jesus was nailed to a cross doesn't mean he was dead automatically. So some say that, well, you know, he was taken down off the cross prematurely. He wasn't actually dead. So when they put him in the tomb, after a day or two, you know, kind of recovering or whatever, he woke up. So when he came out of the grave, it wasn't really a resurrection. It was just sort of a coming back to his consciousness. Well, the obvious question that I think we could ask is, why did the soldier stab Jesus? Do you remember the story where the soldier took his spear and he thrust it up into the side of Jesus? You might remember that an order was given that the three men that were on the cross, there was Jesus and two others, that they be taken off the cross because the next day was a Jewish holiday. And they didn't want them on the cross. So do you remember what the common thing was that they did? Henry, what did they commonly do to someone to hasten their death on the cross? And they did that here to two of the men. What did they do? Well, actually, that's what they did to Jesus. But what did they do to the other two men with their knees? Yeah, they broke their legs. And that's what they did to the man on the right of Jesus and the man on the left of Jesus. They broke their legs. Why did they do that? From what I understand, pushing up on your legs brought you to a position where you were able to breathe when you were on the cross, and all that strain on your midsection, you actually had to lift up a little bit with your legs to take a breath. So when your legs are broken, you obviously can't do that anymore, and then death comes fairly quickly. Did they break the legs of Jesus? They didn't break the legs of Jesus. Why didn't they break the legs of Jesus? Because they could see he was already dead. Now, this wasn't one of his followers trying to fake people out by saying, oh, no, he's already dead. These were soldiers that did this all the time. They didn't break his legs because they could see he was already dead. The one soldier, why exactly, I'm not sure. You know, I think to probably for a number of reasons, but he took a spear and he jammed it up in Jesus' side. And what came out was blood and water. And you can read about that on the internet, you know, medically, what that means. It's another proof that he was actually dead. So to me, it's not really reasonable. I don't think that's reasonable to hold to a belief that, well, he never really died in the first place. Here's another one. Jesus didn't rise. His body was stolen. Now, that is another common thing. You'll even read about that in Scripture. That lie started even in Scripture when the Jewish authorities realized that the body was missing. They came up with this theory of saying, well, let's say that his body was stolen. We'll pass that theory around to say that he didn't actually rise from the dead. So here is, again, many questions, but here's a simple one. How did the timid disciples overpower the armed soldiers? Now, if you remember, and you find this in Matthew 27, it starts in 62, where the Jewish leaders came to Pilate and they said, here's the deal. While he was yet living, Jesus said he was going to rise in 3 days. Now, because of that, we're afraid his followers are going to come and steal the body. So we want you to put guards at the tomb for 3 days. We want you to guard the tomb so that doesn't happen. So Pilate said, okay. So they went and they put a wax seal around the stone that blocked the entrance to the tomb, and they posted a guard. Now, I understand that they posted guard, which means several people. I've heard three mostly. So there are armed soldiers there. So now the disciples, who Scripture makes clear, are like scared to death right now. They're afraid they're going to be captured next. They're afraid they're going to be crucified, probably like Jesus was. They're hiding as far away as you possibly can. But now to believe this theory, we have to believe that somehow they mustered up the courage to come and overpower Roman guards to steal the body. Not only that, but if they had done so, all that anybody would have had to do to disprove that theory is to find the body and produce the body. No one has ever found the body. No one has ever produced the body. So to me, that's not reasonable. It's not reasonable to believe that his body was stolen. Now, here's another one. Jesus is dead. He was crucified. He was buried. And he remains in the tomb. He's dead. The disciples, however, imagined a resurrected Jesus. Those stories that you read in the Gospels and again in the book of Acts that talk about the appearances of Jesus Christ following his resurrection, they were hallucinations. They were imagined. They were whatever you want to call them. There are those who have put forth that theory. You know, the disciples wanted Jesus to come back to life so bad, they kind of imagined that he did. So here's, I think, an obvious question. Can you touch and eat with a hallucination? Like, the Scriptures are clear that when Jesus came back to them, he was physically with them. They touched his body. Remember what he said to Thomas? He said, here, put your fingers in the marks of my hands and in the scar in my side and look at my feet. They ate with him on several occasions. They were eating with him. Hallucinations do not happen to a group of people. That's a personal thing. But Paul outlines in 1 Corinthians 15 that many people saw the resurrected Christ, and in large groups they saw the resurrected Christ. So again, if you read the scriptural account, it's not really reasonable, I don't think, to believe that the disciples were imagining this. Another thing I think makes it hard to believe that they were imagining it is they, more than anybody else, resisted the idea that Christ had actually risen. Remember what happened when the women came to them and said, the tomb is empty? They said, you're talking crazy. You're talking crazy. They had to be convinced. They weren't trying to convince themselves. They had to be convinced that this had actually happened. And in time, they were. It took a little time longer for some than for others to believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead. This wasn't just something they were imagining. Here's another theory. You'll hear this a lot. It says that the story of the resurrection is a carefully crafted myth. In other words, the followers of Jesus would have gotten together and say, okay, let's make up a story. Let's make up this whole account of how he came out of the dead and how he met us and all of these things. Let's make up this story of how he ascended into heaven. Let's make all of this up so down through history, people will believe that it actually happened. This paints the apostles, the disciples, as deceivers, as intentionally wanting to deceive people. But there, again, is some very practical, reasonable questions, I think. What did disciples gain? What did they gain by lying? What did they gain by, what would they have gained by making up this story? They didn't get rich. They didn't become popular. They didn't gain anything by this. There was nothing to gain for them to do this. Another question could be, why would you, if you're making up a myth about something, why would you describe yourself as weak and timid and afraid? If I was going to make up a myth that Ron Ressler invented the internet, you know, that Al Gore didn't actually do it, but Ron Ressler invented the internet, if I was going to do that, I think I would make up the myth to make myself look pretty good, wouldn't you? If you were going to make up a myth about yourself, I would say how smart I was and how I invented the internet. You read the Gospels, the disciples are described in this story as slow to believe, lacking in faith, scared to death, afraid of what was coming next. Jesus was denying Peter. The others were hiding away. I said that backwards. Okay, rewind. Peter was denying Jesus. I don't normally catch those. I just say it and keep on going. Peter was denying Jesus. The others were running scared. You know, they were hiding. They were hiding away from the authorities. If they were making this up, I doubt they would have described themselves that way. Wouldn't they have described themselves as heroes that were leading a charge into this whole new faith and, you know, Christ resurrected and they were right there with him? I don't know. It just doesn't seem to me reasonable. Now, there's one more question, and this is in your notes. I think this is a really significant question for this one. Why would the disciples die defending a lie? You know, you hear about this all the time. When there's some type of conspiracy or some kind of untruth, like in a criminal act, a bank robbing, extortion or whatever, somebody usually spills the beans, especially if they can save themselves by doing it. The disciples, every one of them, maybe with the exception of John, met a very unpleasant death, according to church tradition. We don't have all those details in the scripture, but every one of them met a very unpleasant death because to their grave, they defended the story that Jesus Christ had come back from the dead. It was all there in their preaching, in all of their messages, when they were drug in front of the court, in front of the Sanhedrin to defend themselves, the core of their message that Jesus Christ, who you crucified, rose from the dead. It was the core of their message. It was the core of this new faith. And for this to be a deception, a lie, for them to stick by that story so consistently, every one of them, all in different locations, and willing to die for that, to me, is unreasonable. It's unreasonable to think that men would do that. You could even add this question. It's sort of overshadows or arches over all of them. What empowered a small group of people facing punishment and death to launch a movement that changed the world forever? You know, go ahead today and get a group of 12 close friends and decide you're going to start a new religion. Get a group of 12 close friends and then maybe gather around you another group, so your group numbers about 100, and then you go ahead and make up some kind of religion, whatever you want it to be, make up the story to support what you're going to teach, and then you go ahead and launch that, and you revolutionize this entire world for here on forever in history. Good luck with that. Does that sound like something that's likely to happen? What empowered a group of common men, fishermen and tax collectors, you know, common men led by a guy who was a carpenter, to change the world if it wasn't the power of a resurrected Christ? You remember the story? You remember a man by the name of Gamaliel in the book of Acts? New Testament scholars, you remember that name, Gamaliel? What was going on in the early church? The disciples were going around and preaching in the name of Jesus. And the Jewish leaders brought them in into a courtroom and said, you've got to stop this. You've got to stop this. You cannot keep teaching. And the apostles said, look, who do you think we should obey? Should we obey you or should we obey God? And then there was this man named Gamaliel, who was one of the Jewish leaders. And I believe actually he's one of the men that was instrumental in in Saul/Paul, his teaching early in his life. But Gamaliel stood up and said, look, and you can read this. This is in Acts 5, 29 to 39. You'll read through this if you want to read it in more detail. But Gamaliel had a very interesting thing to say. He said, if this movement that they called away at that point, he said, if this movement is of human origin, it will fail because we've killed their leader. We kill the leader and the movement fails. And he mentioned several times in history where somebody, some rebel, whatever, gathered a band of followers and they were going to charge on. Well, when the leader got killed, the movement failed. And he said, now we've killed the leader, this movement is going to fail if it's of human origin. If it's not of human origin, if God is in this, there's nothing we can do to stop it. So you tell me, 2,000 years later, has the movement failed? Or has it succeeded and actually spread around the entire planet with millions and millions and millions of people discovering the resurrection power of Jesus Christ? I don't think it's reasonable to say that this was just a myth. I don't think that's reasonable at all. We can use our mind, we can use our reasoning and say, you know, this really does make a lot of sense. All right. Sometimes when I am studying for a message like this, I go out into that thing called the internet. You remember the thing that I invented? I go out onto the internet, and I like to read from the other side. I like to read what the critics are saying. And I found an interesting article, which just got me all fired up. An interesting article on I believe it's just an online publication called the Huffington Post. Is anybody familiar with the Huffington Post? Very liberal. You know, I don't think I've ever really agreed with anything I've read on the Huffington Post. Now, if you like the Huffington Post, that's okay. I just, for me personally, I don't normally connect with things that they say there. So I found an article. I found an article on the Huffington Post, and it said this. Easter, this is the title of the article, Easter marks Jesus' resurrection, but some Christians still have doubts. So I'm like, okay, yeah, this is what I want to read. I want to read this. I like reading from the other side, so to speak. Now, this is how the article begins. I'm quoting. On the third day, he rose again. Okay, that was the first line. On the third day, he rose again. Now, here's the next paragraph. That line from the Nicene Creed is the foundational statement of Christian belief. It declares that 3 days after Jesus died on the cross, he was resurrected, a glimmer of the eternal life promised to believers. It's the heart of the Easter story in seven little words. Now, so far, we're doing pretty good. I can pretty much buy that. Here's the next paragraph. But how that statement is interpreted is the source of some of the deepest rifts in Christianity and a stumbling block for some Christians and more than a few skeptics. Now, I don't disagree with that. I don't know that I realized this was causing a deep rift in Christianity. I don't know that I really felt that way, but apparently, according to them anyway, it has. And they're saying how that statement is interpreted. The statement they're referring to is, on the third day he rose again. How do you interpret that statement? How do you interpret that statement? On the third day, he rose again. So, now I quote from a New York University professor. A New York University professor. I've taken out the names. I don't like saying people's names. I'm not trying to shame anybody or criticize anybody. I'm just passing along what they say. This is what a New York University professor said in this article. He said, the miracle of a bodily resurrection is something I rejected without moving away from its basic idea. Now, let me say that again. Just see if you're confused by that as I am. The miracle of a bodily resurrection, speaking of Christ, is something I rejected without moving away from its basic idea. He goes on to say, what I mean is that we can reach the lowest points of our lives of going deep into a place that feels like death, then find our way out again. That's the story the resurrection now tells me. And at Easter, this is expressed in community at its best through the compassion of others. Well, that sounds so nice, doesn't it? That sounds so loving and everything. But he's rejected the idea of a bodily resurrection. It's more of a nice idea. So when somebody is in a difficult place in life and then they come back out of it, well, that's kind of what the resurrection is, I guess. He goes on to say this. The same professor goes on to say this. There is only one story to be told of a single man who dies and then rises, referring to Jesus. But if we think about the metaphor of the resurrection, that allows us to return to the story year after year and find new meaning in it. I don't know about you, but I don't have trouble finding new meaning in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even if I return to it day after day, not just year after year. I mean, he's implying that if you limit the resurrection to just one man, that story gets old after a while. Well, you know what? I agree with that. If you limit the resurrection to just one man, that probably would get old after a while. But what did Paul say? I quoted it earlier. If the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwell in you, he's going to raise you also. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not limited to one man. It's affected all of the population after that who give themselves to him. That's exciting. We can talk about that every Sunday, and that will never lose its meaning. So the professor has rejected the idea of a bodily resurrection. Now let me quote from a retired Episcopal bishop who says this. A Christian, now he's defining what a Christian is. You ready for this? A Christian is one who accepts the reality of God without the requirement of a literal belief in miracles. Say that again. A Christian is one who accepts the reality of God without the requirement of a literal belief in miracles. First of all, I don't like the way he defined me because I'm a Christian. I think that's a horrible definition of a Christian. That we accept the reality of God without the requirement of a literal belief in miracles. In other words, I can believe in God without believing in miracles. That's doable in his mind. That's not a problem for his reasoning to say that a Christian can believe in the reality of God without accepting the literal belief in miracles. For me, a lot of these objections to the resurrection really come down to this. Resurrection objections are usually objections to the miraculous. People are okay with the stories of Jesus that could easily happen in the natural world. You know, he taught, he was loving, he was compassionate, he told people to love one another and to love your enemy. You know, anybody could do that. But when you step into this area of the miraculous, which you obviously have to step into to believe in the resurrection of Christ, when you step into that area, it causes you to accept the fact that the miraculous can be a reality. If you struggle with the concept of God, I'm sorry, if you struggle with the concept that God is unable to perform literal miracles, then your God is very small. A God who is unable to overrule the natural and demonstrate his power in the supernatural realm is really just a man with a lofty title. A God who is unable to do miracles is not a God. If God is limited to the natural realm, he's on our level because we're limited to the natural realm. Let me throw this in. I've been seeing this more and more lately. Christians who hold to a literal interpretation of Scripture. You know what I mean? People that actually read a line in Scripture and believe that's what it means, what it actually says is what it actually means, increasingly, those people are earning a label. We are literal interpretists. We are conservative. And then there's some other labels that aren't so nice, which I won't add them on this morning. But if you hold to the belief that Scripture is to be interpreted literally, you will find yourself, I believe, increasingly at odds with a growing stream of Christianity, at least in our country, that is leaning more and more to what I would call the metaphorical interpretation. What's that? That's a big word. You take the Scripture and you kind of get a little bit of the meaning or what you think it means, and you apply it really, in truth, any way you want to. Because if you move into that metaphorical realm or that analogy realm or just kind of taking things as figurative rather than literal, you can get the Bible to say anything you want it to. It's happening all around us. It's happening all around. Let me close this quote of the article with one more quote from the retired Episcopal bishop, who says, "What the resurrection says is that Jesus breaks every human limit, including the limit of death, and by walking in his path, you can catch a glimpse of that. And I think that's a pretty good message," end quote. I don't know about you, I don't want to live with a glimpse of the resurrection. This is the word of the Lord this morning. This is what I believe God gave me. When you take interpretation of Scripture from the literal to the figurative, you take the reality of Scripture and you reduce it to a glimpse. I'll say it again, if I can. I don't even have this written down anywhere. If you take the interpretation of Scripture from the literal to the figurative, you take the reality of the Scripture and you reduce it to a glimpse. That's what this man says. He said, we get a glimpse of that, you know? He said that you can catch, by walking his path, you can catch a glimpse of that. Now, I'm not trying to beat up this man. That's why I'm not sharing his name. It's just, I don't agree with him. I believe he is taking the most powerful message, the message that is central to the Christian faith, and he is reducing it horrendously by calling it a metaphor. It's sort of representative of some form of new life that we catch a glimpse of. No, no. I want more than a glimpse. I want more than a glimpse. I want the reality of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. According to the Holy Scriptures, the bodily resurrection that awaits me at the end of my earthly life, and the inner transformation that occurs when I surrender to the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead and who brings life to my mortal body. I want that reality. I don't just want a glimpse of that. I want that reality in my life. So, as I said, this morning I feel like my message was one of defending the Scriptures and approaching this discussion of the resurrection, the empty tomb, from a point, if you will, of reason, where we've looked at some of the common objections and said, is that really reasonable? Is that really reasonable? Now, I'm going to close in just a minute. I just wanted to throw this in. Some of you might be intrigued by this whole area of apologetics. I know some of you are. You know much more about it even than I do, because I don't. It's not something I've given myself a lot to, the study of apologetics. But if you are, here are four websites. There's tons of them. You can jot these down. If you would like to go onto a website that has article after article after article of challenges to faith, whether it be the authority of Scripture, the resurrection of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, you know, does God even exist? Discussions about sin. Is there moral right and wrong in the world? All of these things. You'll go onto websites like this, and you will find writings of people who have given themselves to this study of not just defending Scripture with Scripture, but defending Scripture from a point of reason, from a point of rationale. So if you're into that thing or you would like reading a little bit more about that, there are four websites that you can look at, and that may be helpful for you. If you have a friend, a family member, or a coworker who is always badgering you about Christianity is just a fairy tale, you're just giving your life to silly, wishful, myth things that don't really exist, why don't you wake up and live in the real world? if you have somebody like that who's badgering you and you're never quite sure how to respond to that, some of these websites could be of help to you. Now, I've not read all of them. I can't vouch for every article that's on every website. I trust that as you do that, the Holy Spirit will guide you through that. Obviously, there's a lot of different opinion on there because it is just that. It's a defense of Christianity from a point of reason and from a point of thinking and from a point of rationale. So if you were given to that type of thing or you think that would help you, I would suggest those websites. All right. Well, we're going to wrap up this morning. Again, it was so good having you here. I trust that this maybe looking at the empty tomb from a slightly different angle was helpful or encouraging to you in some way, encouraging in your faith. As we always do, at the end of the service, there will be several people up here that 'd be willing to pray with you. If you have lived your life in that place of saying, I just can't prove enough of the scripture. Like, I just can't know. How can anybody know? I have a coworker that I worked with for many years, a very good friend, a great guy. I really like working with him and talking to him. He is a devout atheist. And he says to me, Ron, if God really exists, why didn't he give us more information to know about him? Well, the scripture is full of information. You can find a lot of excuses as to why you think God can't be known or why God can't be proven. Having said that, I will add to that what the author of Hebrews says, that without faith, it is impossible to please God. I know the central place of faith in this journey. It does take faith. If you're saying this morning that I cannot follow something or someone by faith, I have to know for sure. I have to see it proven. I have to see it documented. I would encourage you to look across other areas of your life, and you might be surprised how many things you do by faith. If a doctor tells you you have an infection, do you take the antibiotics he gives you? I bet you do. Why do you do that? Do you go to 4 years of medical school so you can verify that you actually have an infection? Or do you take his word for it and start taking the pills? My guess is you take his word for it and start taking the pills because you place faith in the medical system. When you go out in your car and you drive to work, how do you know for sure that no one else is going to cross over the line and hit you head on and end your life that day? You don't really know that. You have to place a certain degree of faith in the other drivers that they're going to stay on their side of the line and you're going to stay on yours. You're going to make it to where you're going and they're going to make it to where they're going. I would suggest that you look across your areas of life and you'll probably discover that you're living by faith in a lot more ways than you realize. It might not be related to religion, but it's probably related to other areas. So if you've lived your life saying, I will not believe something I can't prove, you've placed yourself in a difficult spot to really move forward. There are many things about the Christian faith that are reasonable and that can be understood, but at the same time, that step from unbelief to belief is a step of faith. It's a step of faith. I don't deny that. I do not deny that. I do not suggest this morning that I can prove to you that God exists and that Jesus died for your sins and that he rose again, and therefore your step from unbelief to belief is a step of reason. It's a step of faith. The church has always called it that. But faith is a common element in all of our lives, I believe. But we have convinced ourselves that when it comes to this realm of religion, if you want to use that term, that we won't allow ourselves to walk in that realm of faith. But we have really limited ourselves in doing that. So, having said all that, if we can pray with you about that afterwards, we'd love to. Maybe you're at that place. Maybe you're still at that place. Where it's just like, I can't believe something I can't prove. It's going to take God opening your eyes. That's what's going to have to happen. And we would love to pray with you about that. Anything else, anything you're going through, we'd love to pray with you. So I'm going to invite you to stand now. I'm going to have a closing prayer, and then you're free to go. If there is some way we can pray with you this morning, we'd be happy to do that. Heavenly Father, I thank you for our time together today and taking a look this morning at some of the objections, if you will, to this idea of a risen Savior. God, there are so many ways that we can look at this and so many reasonable conclusions that can be drawn. I don't think it's at all unreasonable to believe that the man named Jesus Christ existed on the earth, that he was crucified as described in the scriptures, and that he rose from the grave as described in the scriptures, and that the risen power of Jesus Christ is the engine that has propelled this worldwide movement for 2,000 years. God, I don't believe that's unreasonable at all. And if there are those here this morning who believe that it is, God, it's not my place to argue with them or to convince them. I just pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would move and work in their mind as well as in their heart. In their mind as well as in their heart, God, to show them who you are and to show them your love for them. So God, as we go from here, we have opportunity to engage our world, our friends and neighbors, relatives and coworkers. God, give us wisdom to be able to do as Peter encouraged us to do, to have a reason for the hope that you have. Have a reason for the hope that you have when someone asks you. God, I pray that you would strengthen us to do that and enable us to do that. So bless each person here today, I pray, as we go our separate ways. Whatever the day holds for us, God, I pray that we would encounter you each day, your love for us, and that we would grow in faith and in knowledge of who you are and of your word. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Thanks so much for being with us this morning. We'd love to pray with you if we can in any way. God bless you.